Thank you. Today the message is going to be entitled, A Day of Reckoning. A Day of Reckoning. I'm going to do a little series related to prophecy. And this is the first in that series entitled, A Day of Reckoning. Before we look at the passages that we'll be looking at today, and we'll look at a couple different passages, I want to invite you just to join me in prayer, asking God to speak to our hearts. Father, as we open your word now, we realize what an incredible privilege it is to know that this book, unlike any other book, is authored by you, inspired by you. It is true in everything it records. It is trustworthy. It is profitable for teaching us the way we should go, showing us where we've got off track, helping us get back on track, and then helping us stay on track. And so we pray, Father, as we open your word today, that our hearts would be open to you, that we would allow you to speak to our hearts, speak to our lives, and change us, and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. So we call upon you and the Holy Spirit to work in a personal way in each life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In an art gallery, there's a beautiful piece of statuary called The Blind Watcher. A young lady had been engaged to a lover who had gone to sea. And each evening, she would go to the harbor and look for his return. And then she'd go back the next evening and the next evening, looking for signs of his promised return. Her father opposed both her attitude and action. One day, in anger, he struck her across the face and so badly that it caused her to go blind. When she could no longer see, she still came down to the harbor, came down to the beach to wait and to listen for any signs of his return. At last, after a long and unavoidable delay, he did come back. And her waiting had been one of absolute trust, a persistent expectation. It was an affectionate expression of constant love as she, day after day after day, was there waiting for him to come back. And her faithfulness in waiting for him was rewarded by the incredible warmth of her lover's embrace, by the inconceivable commitment of her lover's life, and the indescribable joy of her lover's fellowship. In like manner, many believers are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. Will they go unrewarded for such steadfast love? Well, the Apostle Paul answered that question in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised to give on that day, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has promised not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Those who are living in the light of Christ's return will be rewarded with the warmth of his embrace. They'll be rewarded with the thrill of his praise. They'll be rewarded with the blessing of his joy. Unfortunately, some believers are not living in the light of Christ's coming. They're living simply for themselves. They're living just for their own way, their own life, their own desires, and they'll be justly dealt with for their selfish attitude and their foolish action. The Bible tells us that all believers will one day give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Carl F. H. Henry, who is a noted scholar and a church leader, made this statement: "Never in all history have men spoken so much of the end time, yet been so shrouded in ignorance about God's impending judgment." And he's exactly right. There's a flood of information on prophecy and just a trickle of information on the judgment seat of Christ. It's critical that we come to an understanding of the judgment seat of Christ and its impact on a believer, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. It's vitally important for us to know the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance, the greatness of God's power, Understanding the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is life changing. But we can't understand, we can't start focusing on the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ until we are convinced of its reality. It's critical that every believer understand that they will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of their life, of their thoughts, their words, and their actions, of all that they have done in this life. Far too many believers think that they won't have to give an account for their life. Far too many believers think they can do whatever they want and say whatever they want because they've trusted in Jesus and their sins are covered by the blood. They don't think God will hold them accountable for their words and their actions. They don't think God will hold them accountable for any good thing they failed to do or any bad thing they found themselves doing. Are Christians going to be held accountable? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see what God's word has to say about this. Are Christians going to be held accountable for their thoughts and words and deeds? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men and are well-known to God, and I trust are well-known in your consciences. The Word of God leaves no room for debate about whether or not a believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ was so real to the Apostle Paul that it was a driving motivation in his life. Did you notice what he said at the end of verse 9? Therefore, he says, therefore we make it our aim, our goal, our purpose, our prize to be well pleasing to Christ. It drove him to live a life that would be pleasing to the Lord. That's how much impact the judgment seat of Christ had in him. Talk about a reality. The judgment seat that Paul often referred to as the Bema is worth investigating. It's worth studying. The word Bema is translated judgment seat, and usually the Bema was a place where civil officials heard legal cases and rendered judgment. That's how it was usually used. But there's another way that it was used in the days of the New Testament. It was used of the platform that the judges sat on at the Olympic Games. He's writing to the Corinthians. There were games held in Corinth every 2 years. It was at this judgment seat that each contestant had to answer. It was at the Bema that the victorious contestants were rewarded. Now, we're used to this kind of idea of a judgment seat because all of us have seen Olympic Games. We've watched things like figure skating and swimming and gymnastic competition. And at each of those competitions, we see the judges sitting at their Bema. And they're watching the contestants, whether they're in figure skating or swimming or gymnastics. And if a contestant does something wrong, steps out of line or cuts across a lane or does something wrong, they can be disqualified. Not disqualified from being an Olympian, not disqualified from being a contestant, but disqualified from receiving a reward. This is very, very appropriate as a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Because just as the Bema is real to an athlete, that judgment seat is real to them, so the Bema was real to the Apostle Paul. However, Paul viewed the Bema he was going to face with a much greater sense of awe and respect because he was going to face a much greater judge. Who is the judge at the Bema? Well, let's look again here at 2 Corinthians 5, 9. And 10. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the New Testament, there's actually 12 times when the word Bema is used. But 10 of them are references to past historical events. 10 of them are not found in the epistles. 10 of them do not have God serving as the judge. Only two refer to a future event. Only two of them are found in the epistles, and only two of them refer to God as a judge. Those two are talking about the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way: we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ himself declared in John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. So God the Son is going to be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. And this truth is confirmed in Paul's words when he comes to the very end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, one of his last books, he writes and he says he's going to stand before the Lord, the righteous judge. He talks about the Lord, the righteous judge. He talks about how he kept the faith. He finished the race that was set before him. And he talks about the Lord, the righteous judge. Now, George Sweeting, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute in years past, wrote these words: God gives Jesus authority to judge all men because of who he is. Jesus is uniquely qualified to judge because he is God and existed from all eternity. And as God, he knows everything, can be everywhere at once, has unlimited power and authority. He knows everything we think. He sees everything we do. Thus, he can judge perfectly with full wisdom and full understanding without error or partiality. But Christ is also uniquely qualified to judge because of what he has done. He paid for our sins on the cross. He demonstrated perfect love for all men. Thus, when he judges, his perfect righteousness is balanced by his perfect love. I like that. When Jesus Christ sits at the judgment seat and I stand before him, his perfect righteousness is going to be balanced by his perfect love. Jesus will be a righteous judge. His judgment will be fair and balanced, just and impartial, true and unbiased. He will be a wise judge. We've all heard the saying, you can fool some of the people all of the time, and you can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. Well, I have another saying that I hope God will burn into your minds. You can never fool God. You can never fool God. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to be deceived. He's not going to be duped. You won't pull one over on him, or you won't be able to get by with something and think he doesn't know it. He knows the secret thoughts of our minds. He knows the very motives of our hearts. He will serve as a judge at the judgment seat of Christ. So the next question, we know who the judge is going to be. Who's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Again, in Romans 14:10, back just a book, in Romans 14:10, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's the we? Well, Paul is writing to the Roman believers. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the verses we're focusing on today, 5, 9, 10, and 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, in order to determine who will be judged, we need to know who Paul's talking about when he says we. Who is this we? Well, let's look at the context. In reading through the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, you're confronted with a number of descriptions about this group of people to whom Paul is speaking and identifying himself with when he says we. He uses several phrases that clearly distinguish this group. Look at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made in the heavens, eternal in the heavens. So he's saying that he and these people he's writing to, we together, have a house not made with hands. This earthly body we have, this tent, it's going to collapse. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be buried. It's going to disintegrate. But we have in heaven a house not made with hands, a house that Jesus has prepared. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, this is clearly believers. They have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, who's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Not only do they have a house, a home in heaven, they have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Well, again, this is clearly has to be believers. Unbelievers don't have a home in heaven. Unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit given to them as a down payment. And by the way, when you make a down payment and you may decide, oh, I'm going to default on this, or I'm not going to finish, I'm not going to keep paying for this, you lose the down payment. God's made a down payment on the Holy Spirit. God cannot lose the Holy Spirit. God the Father cannot lose God the Son. It's a guarantee that we have eternal life. Look at verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, this is talking about believers. Believers walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And look at verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We will be at home with the Lord when our body dies. The very second that a believer dies, his soul and spirit are in heaven with God. The second an unbeliever dies, his soul and spirit go to a place of torment and judgment. These four descriptive phrases can only be applied to New Testament believers, New Testament church age believers. Therefore, it is only Christians who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to say that again because it's very important and people are confused. It is only Christians who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that should tell you something right there. If everyone who's there is already a believer, who has a home in heaven, who has the Holy Spirit, who's guaranteed eternal life, and who has, who the moment they die will go to heaven, then obviously the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with are you going to heaven or going to hell. It has nothing to do with that. Everyone there is going to heaven. Everyone there is the Holy Spirit. This judgment, it is not about where you're going to go. And we'll see more later about what it is about. But contrary to popular opinion, the Bible does not teach that there's going to be some great, grand, all-encompassing judgment of everybody. That's not the case. Most unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. There'll be no believers at the great white throne judgment. Every person at the great white throne judgment is going to spend eternity in hell and the lake of fire. At the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no unbelievers. It is only for believers. The judgment seat of Christ is designed uniquely and exclusively as the time of evaluation of a believer's life to see what was done in honor of the Lord and will last as a blessing and an honor to the Lord. So we know now that the judge is Jesus Christ. We know that the people that will be judged are believers. Now we need to ask, well, when will this happen? When will this take place? We'll turn back to 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. We're going to see again here what Paul was saying in verses 6 through 8. It's near the end of Paul's earthly ministry. And he's writing, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's about to leave this world and go to heaven. He says, I've fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award, give to me on that day. On that day. And not to me only, but to all who has loved his appearing. What day? The day of his appearing. The Apostle Paul in the epistles often refers to the day of Christ as the time of reward. He refers to the day of Christ as the time of rejoicing for the church, a time of reward for the church. The rapture. At the rapture, Jesus Christ comes in the clouds. The church is caught up to be together with him. On that day, the day of Christ, then believers will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and get the reward. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Don't judge anything before the time. Wait for the rapture. When the Lord comes, and then he'll take us up to be with him in heaven, and then the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And it's then when he evaluates our lives and our hearts and our motives and our actions, then each man's praise will come to him from God. I think everyone, there'll be something in everyone's life God finds that he will praise, but that's when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. Jesus also associates it with the same thing. In Luke 14:14, he says, you'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. You'll be rewarded at the resurrection. That's Jesus speaking about the reward of believers is when the resurrection takes place. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, those who are believers in Jesus Christ will be resurrected at the rapture. Remember, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, my brothers. The trumpet of the Lord will sound, the angels will shout, and the Lord will descend. Then those who have believers who have already died, they'll be raised up. And we believers who are still alive, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Peter also connects the rapture and reward in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The Apostle John also identifies the judgment and reward with the coming of Christ and talks about how he comes the first time, but then the second time he comes, believes they've already been rewarded. They've been rewarded before he comes back the second time. So, you know, he comes the first time in the rapture, then there's that seven-year period. Then he comes a second time, and between there, the judgment seat of Christ is taking place because at the time of the second coming, they've already been rewarded. Look at Revelation 19, talking about the second coming at the end of the tribulation as he's coming back to set up his kingdom where he'll rule and reign. He says in Revelation 19:7-8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is a very fascinating verse, and I'd love to spend more time on it right now. We'll look at it again later. But he's talking about the fact that we're going to come back and we'll already be clothed in our reward of those righteous things that we have done in the power of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, towards the end of the Bible, we read, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Behold, I'm coming quickly. I heard a story about a young man who just finished a seminary, and he's in his first church, and he's so excited about preaching without notes. He wants to preach without notes, and he's very excited about it, and so he gets up, and he's preaching on Revelation 22:12, that verse. And he gets up and he begins, behold, I come quickly. And then his mind goes absolutely, completely blank. He can't remember a thing he's going to say. Nothing. And he has no notes. And he remembered what his professor had said. If that ever happens to you, he said, just take a couple steps back and then approach the pulpit again a little more forcefully and with a little more energy, just repeating what you just said. And then the repetition will probably bring it back to you. So he comes up, behold, I come quickly. Nothing, absolute blank. So we decide to try it again. So he steps back again. And this time with even more energy and force, he comes, behold, I come quickly. And the pulpit tips over and he falls over the pulpit and lands in a lady's lap. And he's getting up off their lap and straightening out his tie and his coat and says, oh, ma'am, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. She says, oh, that's all right. You warned me three times. She was listening. And so the question I have for you is this, are you listening? Do you have ears to hear? The Bible says over and over, there's going to be a day of reckoning. For believers, there will be a day of reckoning. Jesus said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. John said it. There's going to be a day of reckoning. When sometime between the rapture and the return of Christ, There will be a day of reckoning. We'll stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. So we've been considering the reality of accountability. And I hope you're listening, because the Bible says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What you sow, that you will also reap. There will be a payday someday. There will be a day of reckoning. We'll be held accountable for every thought, every word, every attitude, and every action. Believers will not go unjudged. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Someone once said to the great scholar Daniel Webster, "You have a colossal mind. What is the greatest thought you've ever had?" And Webster's response was gripping. And I quote, "I've thought about many things, but the most awesome, the most terrifying, the most shattering thought I've ever had is my personal accountability to God one day." Have you thought about that? At times it may seem that there's no judgment for sin, but judgment will come. The Bible says you can be sure your sin will find you out. Achan, he thought he could hide his stolen goods, but he couldn't, and he was stoned to death. David thought he could hide his adultery, but he couldn't, and he was miserable and suffered greatly because of it. Gehazi thought he could hide his greed, but he couldn't, and he contracted leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could hide their deceit, but they couldn't, and they were slain by the Spirit, killed right on the spot. Disobedience won't go unjudged. On the other hand, there is this remarkable encouragement. Faithfulness will not go unrewarded. Faithfulness will not go unrewarded. Even a very little thing, such as giving someone a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, will not go unrewarded. I love the passage in Hebrews 6:10 that says, "God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the labor of love you've shown toward his saints." God will remember every good thing, every good thought, deed, word, and action, and God will reward every good thought, word, deed, and action. The Bible challenges us to live in the light of eternity. If we would take the time to read through 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11, we would find three challenges, and I just want to summarize them for you as we wrap this up. Number one, be watching seriously for Christ to return. Be watching seriously for Christ to return. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He says, "But you, brethren, you're not in darkness so that they should overtake you as a thief." Be watching for it. Are you watching faithfully, waiting patiently, longing eagerly for Christ to come back? Is that something that's on your radar? Second, be living righteously until Christ returns. Do not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and helmet of hope of salvation. Be living righteously. Are you walking by faith? Are you encouraging others? Are you manifesting love? Are you living in the light of eternity? And number three, be building spiritually into the lives of others. Therefore, encourage one another and edify one another, he says. Are you encouraging others? Are you comforting others? Are you building up others? Are you living in the light of eternity? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Winston Churchill was at a news conference in 1954. And he made this statement: "I'm prepared to meet my Maker. Whether my Maker's prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter. Believe me, our divine Lord will be prepared." Will you be prepared? Christ wants us to be without spot or wrinkle. Will you be like that blind watcher we talked about? Living in the light of your lover's return. Living in the light of Christ's return. Those who live in the light of Christ's return will be rewarded by the warmth of his embrace, by the thrill of being commended by him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and by the blessing of Christ's joy, enter into my joy. Father, we know there'll be a day of reckoning. Help us to live in the light of eternity. Help us to make sure that our lives count for eternity, that our lives are tokens of your grace, and lives that are ignited by your love and motivated by a desire to be well-pleasing to you. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.